think we're just getting a taste. Folks, don't you reckon? Wow. Bless you. Take a seat, please. That was incredible. I'm going to make this as quick as I can. That's all right. It's fine. The book of Hebrews begins with these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, now this was not written last week. In these last days, which was written 2,000 years ago. So the last days being the period of time between Pentecost and now. In these last days, He, God, has spoken by His Son. That's Him. That's His name. When He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. Good. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. It's incredible. Jesus is perfect theology. He said it Himself, "The Father and I are one. When you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And these verses at the beginning of Hebrews says that He's the exact representation of His being. So if you want to know anything about God, or more explicitly, if you can't see it in Jesus, it's not of God. Jesus only did what He saw His Father doing. And so if you want to know about God, you'll find it in the character of Jesus. That's a no-brainer. You'll find it in the character of Jesus. So if we want to know the heart of God, we should listen carefully to the words of Jesus, since the mouth speaks, to Jesus' mouth, what the heart is full of, God's heart. This section of the Bible I'm preaching from today is a perfect example of the heart of God, because it is three full chapters of Jesus' words. The Sermon on the Mount, that's a picture of it. And the Sermon on the Mount, actual photo. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Quite literally, it's a sermon Jesus gave on a mountain. It probably looked a bit like that. Let me tell you a few things about the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in two places. There's an extended version of it, taking up Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there's a little part of it that begins halfway through Luke 6, and it goes to the end of that chapter. The Matthew chapters are the longest discourse recorded in Scripture, the longest stream of someone talking without stopping. So today I'm not going to do it justice. There's just no way. There's just so much there. This will be an overview of some bits that I've selected at the very best. I could easily just read it through and that would be the sermon. I'm not on a mount at the moment. But or I could take my time and discuss each verse. But how many people know that I'm definitely not going to do that? I know of at least one church that did that. It took them months. So the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to believers. It was controversial. It seriously was. I was talking to John and Jenna this week, and John was saying that, you know, the people listening, there's probably some of them in that picture, there were people who were, you know, the poor, the lowly, the downtrodden, and then you had the religious people, those who thought they were A-OK. How many people know who were the people that enjoyed hearing Jesus' words more than the rest? I can tell you now, it wasn't the religious. It was controversial. I read a story, I can't think of the book I read it in, I've been looking for it, where a visiting minister read a chunk of the Sermon on the Mount in a church, and a parishioner, a person in the congregation, went up to the visiting minister. Oh, we don't talk about those things here. He just read out of the Bible. It's pretty radical. It's quite a radical passage. In some places, Jesus is literally updating the Bible. Like, literally. We'll get to that. Brian Simmons, who is the lead translator of the Passion Translation, he calls it the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. I like that. Jesus, he continues, Jesus begins with giving his followers a superior way to live than the Ten Commandments of Moses. Like, there's the Ten Commandments, and then there's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a superior version of all that God expects and provides for those who yield to him. Jesus gives us more than laws. He gives us promises of power to fulfill all that he asks of us. The emphasis is not on outward duty, but on the inward transformation of our hearts by grace. God's kingdom is offered to those who will learn the ways of Christ and offer themselves to him in full surrender. That was Brian Simmons. So we're going to start with a very famous part of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. Now, growing up, we had a little poster that had the Beatitudes. It was stuck to the side of the piano. I remember that. I saw it a bit. And so the Beatitudes. And on the surface, this seems nice and, you know, it's a pretty nice thing to say. But it's deep. It's deep. And again, it would have divided the audience. I can tell you that. So the word blessed is here a lot. Jesus, how many people know what language Jesus spoke? Hebrew, a derivative of Hebrew, Aramaic. So the Aramaic word that Jesus would have used, I'm not going to do this justice, and I didn't make a slide, to weigh on, like T-double-O, then the word weigh, and then hon. So I probably didn't pronounce it right, but that's the word. The word itself has a definition that means enriched, happy, fortunate, delighted, blissful, content, and blessed. In English, we say blessed. Yeah, we do that a bit. Too many words. Let's just condense them into one. Blessed. Enriched, happy, fortunate, delighted, blissful, content, and blessed. With that in mind, let's go through it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I just said blessed. I've been saying blessed all this time. But as soon as I started reading, I knew it was blessed. Isn't that interesting? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so already that would have divided the audience straight away. Those who thought, you know, they were on their way into heaven, that, you know, they were self-righteous. And Jesus is just straight away said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't have time to go into each and every one of these in depth, but I can tell you that there is meaning after meaning in all of these sentences. And I encourage you to search it out for yourself. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How many people know the Ashcroft family? The Ashcrofts were big part of this church a long time ago, and some of you know this, some of you may not know this, but Jan Ashcroft passed away this week. And so I read a verse like this: blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. That's a promise. And so our thoughts with the Ashcroft family as they are mourning the loss of their dear mum and wife. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes an extra point of saying, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted. I hear Christians saying that we're persecuted. I don't think we're being persecuted. It makes a mockery of some people that really are, who have literally lost their lives. I'll stop right there. Jesus won't. He keeps talking. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Aramaic word tuwayon means enriched, happy, fortunate, delighted, blissful, content, and blessed. And as he did time and time again, Jesus elevated the poor. He elevated the downtrodden, the oppressed, whilst making the wealthy and those in power and authority tremble. Does that sound like the church today? Are we elevating the poor, the downtrodden, and the oppressed? Are we making the wealthy, those in power and authority, tremble? If your Christianity makes emperors feel comfortable and oppressed people feel unsafe, it's time for a grand reversal. Because it's the opposite of what Jesus taught. Let's move on. Saw this little cartoon a while back. Christians are under attack in this country and we're fighting back. What do you expect us to do? Turn the other cheek? Love our enemies? Beat our swords into plowshares? And Jesus over there saying, well, actually, I don't believe that Christianity is under attack. I believe religion might be. But I think if we live the ways of Jesus, no one's going to have a problem with that. Let's have a look at the section in Luke 6. So I'm going to bounce between the two versions of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. That's what the guy in the cartoon is not prepared to do. Do good to those who hate you. Again, not what that guy's prepared to do. But these are Jesus' words directly to believers. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. He might have said tunic at the time. I don't know. I like this one. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. How many of you know Phil Webb? He lent me a DVD a while ago and he wrote me a message online. Said, oh, have you still got that DVD? And I quoted this verse. I didn't write it out. I just said Luke 6:30. That's it. I've still got it. He came to visit and we got it out to give to him and he left and we forgot. But he knows we've got it. It says here, do to others as you would have them do to you. I better be careful. I'm not lending anybody anything. Oh, no, I am. It does say, I will. This little exact section in Matthew, straight after Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you, he says these words, for this sums up the law and the prophets. It sums it up. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Well, if we could put that in one sentence, here it is. Makes for quicker reading. Let's go back a bit. Love your enemies up the top. Do good to those who hate you. Can I just say this is not passive? Oh yeah, I love my enemies. I think what people mean is they tolerate their enemies. Do good to those who hate you. I read yesterday that some people say we need more civility and tolerance, which I think would not be a bad thing. But Jesus does not say, tolerate your enemies. He says, love your enemies. Who loves someone they disagree with? Show of hands. Wow, I was expecting a bit more than that. Who loves someone they disagree with? Like, it might be a different football team. All right, that's a disagreement right there. Great. I've got three extra hands. That's good. Who loves someone they disagree with politically? I got more hands than for football teams. Wow, Australia. Okay. Who's heard of Francis Chan? He wrote this book called Crazy Love, and I'm going to read you a little bit of it. Right on it. Just with relation to loving our enemies, doing good to those who hate you, and not being passive about that. Francis Chan gets asked a question. What does it mean to take the words of Jesus seriously? And he says, do you think many Christians will take you up on taking Jesus seriously? And he said this. This is sobering. He says, unfortunately, we've conditioned ourselves to hear messages without responding. Sermons have become Christian entertainment. We go to church to hear a well-developed sermon and a convicting thought. And we've trained ourselves to believe that if we're convicted, our job is done. Oh, that was convicting. I feel so convicted. Monday, just live like you did on Saturday. But you were convicted and the job was done. You were convicted temporarily, perhaps. He says, if you're just hearing the word and not actually doing something with it, then you're deceiving yourself, which is scripture. He remembers preaching on Luke 6, and he brought up this passage that says, do good to those who hate you. He says here, I told the congregation to think of someone who hated them. Now I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. Think of someone who doesn't like you, for whatever reason. And now I'm going to take his challenge to his church, to you. Are you willing to go do something good for that person? Now, if I asked you to put up your hand, if you were willing to do that, I reckon most people would put up their hands. Because that's the conviction part of the sermon. It's not the action part of the sermon, which is what you do once I'm finished. Would you tell God, no, I'm not prepared to do that, God? Pretty sure we wouldn't, because we would be saying, no, we'll do that. We'll actively do good to those who hate us. But I think we're not willing to make that statement. This is actually Francis Chan, not me. We're not willing to make that statement because we don't want to say that to God. But in reality, we're doing that every day. Passive disobedience is not as different from active disobedience as we sometimes think. Francis Chan. Christianity would change overnight if it put down the mantle of defending God and picked up the responsibility of loving enemies. I used this quote last year when Michelle and I preached on family. And I said I would return to it. Here I am. Last year, my focus was on loving and doing good to our family, our fellow believers. And I figured that we probably wouldn't do a great job loving our enemies if we couldn't get that right. If we couldn't even love people with an expression of Christianity that didn't suit our preference. But since we're excellent at that now, it's time to raise the stakes. Jesus style. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Just saying, these are not my words. They're Jesus' words. Love your enemies. What are you going to do about it? Get convicted? Full stop? Actually, question. And leave it at that. Or are you going to actively do something about it? Moving on. Another section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty cool. I said earlier that Jesus basically is updating the Bible as he goes in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's this section starting in at Matthew 5:21 where Jesus says something pretty much along the lines of, "You've heard it said," and he quotes the Bible. And then he says, "But I tell you," and he updates it. That's a bit confusing. What if you read it cover to cover? You know, what are you supposed to do there? "You've heard it said, but I tell you." I've read recently, if there's something in the Bible that appears to contradict itself, as nearly every one of these examples could do if you're not reading the Bible correctly, well, then that requires further investigation. Which I think, yeah, that's a smart response. If it doesn't appear to line up, the Bible says this one time and then it says this another time, yeah, you need to look deeper. So let's go through it. You've heard it said, "Do not murder." That actually still applies, by the way. And he updates it, but not to sort of say, "Oh, well, you know, it's probably okay." No, he says, "But I tell you," and straight out of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Jesus actually says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raka," I don't know what that means, is answerable to the court. Just don't go there. Don't call someone a raka. It probably means fool or something. Actually, it might not, because the next sentence is, "And anyone who says you fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." In other words, you know, you might not have literally murdered them, but if your heart issue is wrong, it's the same to God. "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." Jesus takes it a step further. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's pretty obvious here, Jesus does not want us just to fix our behavior. That's no good. "Oh, I didn't murder anyone. I didn't commit adultery." No, Jesus wants you to investigate deeper. He's interested in the heart. It's no good at all to fix a problem on the outside and leave the root problem unchanged. Because if the root is still there, it's just going to grow back. You could take a person with whatever addictions and plonk them on an island where they have no access to whatever it is they're addicted to, whatever. But you haven't addressed the problem. And the sin issue is still in there. You say, "Oh, well, they look nice and squeaky clean." That's the problem with preaching law. This is why Jesus was updating this for the Pharisees. Bringing to make people squeaky clean on the outside with no inner transformation. Preaching law only solidifies the sin of the heart. When we preach grace, we expose it and give it room to be healed. Couple more. "You have heard it said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for unfaithfulness," and there's a whole broad spectrum of what that could mean, "makes her the victim of adultery." I totally don't have time to go into that right now. "You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Sounds a bit weird. What does that mean? We'll come to that. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Jesus is talking about the law. Exodus 21, 24 says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Wow. Actually, a world leader's favorite Bible verse, that one. I won't say which one. Leviticus 24, 20 says, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. And Deuteronomy 19, 21 says, show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It sounds barbaric. So did God change? No. Let me give you a little insight into this. An eye for an eye at the time was actually an improvement. In Genesis 4:23, we hear about a guy called Lamech. And he said, this is before the law was given. There was no law yet. And he said, I have killed a man for wounding me. He got wounded, so I killed him. And a young man for hurting me. Wow. So this guy, he got hurt. We don't know how. He got wounded. So he killed a couple of guys. So even with that context, an eye for an eye, it's still barbaric. Don't hear me wrong on that. But an eye for an eye evens the stakes a little bit. But I can quickly tell you about what was going on during this time. The laws given in the Old Testament are largely a copy of the current laws of their time. That was called the Code of Hammurabi. I'm going to just go through this, just going to have to roll with it. These laws would have been well known to everybody, and an eye for an eye originated in the Code of Hammurabi. And it says this, if a superior man causes another superior man to lose an eye, then he must lose an eye. Law number two, if a superior man causes a common man to lose an eye, he must pay 60 shekels. And if a superior man causes a slave to lose an eye, he must pay the owner half his value. God's law comes out and says, it's all equal. An eye for an eye. Not an eye for whatever, depending on your social status. So God was already updating the law of the time. And the Old Testament says, if a man causes a slave to lose an eye, he must set the slave free. It's already an update. We look at it from 2020 and go, oh, that sounds a bit weird. But in the context of the time, it was actually a vast improvement. And then Jesus comes along. It's actually not about eyes. It's actually about God wanting his people to operate with more equality than other nations' laws. Jesus shows us God's heart all along. Forgive and do not take revenge. That was God's heart from the beginning. I don't believe God changed. I don't believe that at all. I believe he was speaking to them in what they understood at that point, and his heart was gradually being further and further revealed. If you're not sure what that means, read the first three verses of Hebrews again, which is what I started with today. Finally, sound like Jesus had a bit to say on this topic. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Can I have the band back up, please? Can I encourage you to check this stuff out in more depth? Three whole chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's quite a lot. I encourage you to go backwards and forwards, find out what Jesus was referring to, then look at how he's updated it, and understand that as you are reading the Bible, it is a journey. Thankfully, we have an understanding of the heart of God through the person of Jesus. And as I said, I don't believe that God was satisfied with leaving it at an eye for an eye, only for Jesus to change it. Now, Jesus and God are one. That was God's intent all along. It might mean we need to reevaluate how we interpret those scripture passages. There's been opportunities for healing today. If you need healing for anything, I encourage you to come up the front. But if you want to know Jesus, I encourage you to come up the front and there'll be some people to pray for you. I can pray for you as well. But I want to finish today with a Franciscan blessing. So if I can get you all to stand. As I was preparing this, I came across this blessing. It's probably centuries old, and it reminded me of some of the things Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain to joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Amen.